who God is. And what the Spirit is doing is He brings us to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've thought, as I have at times, it would certainly be nice to be able to ask Jesus some difficult questions and get straight up answers. And we know that when a true disciple asks a genuine, honest question, they do get an answer. Sometimes hypocrites would ask Jesus questions, and He answered them very cautiously, very carefully often, answering their question with a question of His own. Remember, they ask Him, "Where did you get this authority?" He said, "I'm going to ask you one question, and when you answer it, I'll answer yours. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man?" They went away and they discussed that among themselves. And said, "Oh, you can't answer that question. We're going to get in trouble one way or the other, no matter how we answer that question." And they left Him alone. Another occasion, they came to Him, and Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, when they asked Him, "Should we pay taxes to Rome or not?" And they thought they had Him on that. They thought there's no safe answer to that question. If He says, "Don't pay taxes," then He's a criminal, subversive, and the Romans will do it. And if He says yes, then the mob will get Him, because nobody likes to pay taxes, especially to a foreign occupying force. He's stunned them with His answer. "Show me the denarius. It's Caesar's. Give Caesar what is his, and God that which is his." Again, He has not left Him. But His disciples would often come to Him with questions and ask Him, and He didn't, shut them down. He didn't try and stop them, because their questions were genuine. As is Judas, not Iscariot. It's interesting that John has to point that out to us. I think it's necessary to point out. This is not the traitor. This is the other Judas. Church history is really believed. Yet after Jesus' resurrection, He doesn't want to call Judas anymore. He wants a different name. That may be true, may not be true. But certainly the name Judas is one that is infamous in history now. Nobody wants to name Judas. Nobody wants to name their little girl Jezebel, but their names have become notorious, at least in Christian church, as not the names that you want to be known by. But Judas comes and he asks Jesus a question, and it's a sincere question. "Lord, how are you going to make yourself known to us and not to the world?" I mean, everyone saw Jesus, didn't they? The crowd gathered and heard Him preach. They all ate the bread and things aren't that bad. It's pretty good. But the Holy Spirit, whether we're wealthy or impoverished, whether we're powerful or the weakest person on the planet, whether we're free to do whatever we want or locked in a dungeon, it doesn't matter. When the Holy Spirit comes with power, this effectual call, he convinces us of our sin and misery, and then he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And that's what Judas is asking. We all study the Holy Spirit to be here so that we understand the Scripture. The apostles had the Holy Spirit in the act of inspiration. They were inspired so that they wrote down the very words that came from the mouth of God. We rely upon the Holy Spirit for illumination. Now that we read these inspired words of God, and the Spirit convicts us and convinces us that this is God talking. This isn't just some ancient manuscript that was dug up and, you know, passed around. This is the very word of God. And our confession of faith, we spent some time looking at the first chapter dealing with the subject of the Scriptures, talks about this, how there are many ways that we see that the Scriptures are the word of God, but the final absolute assurance that this is God's word comes to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convinces us. This is God speaking, and He teaches us. So that true, eternal God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And question 10 goes on to ask, what are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. I say, well, assurance of grace and salvation. And it says that this assurance is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded on a fallible, but an infallible assurance. You get that? An infallible assurance. That is, that we can have an assurance that we belong to God that is just as unshakable as our belief that this is God's word. It is infallible. It cannot fail. We can be certain of this, that God's love for us and the faith he's given us is so real, it can't be taken away. It cannot die. It cannot be removed. We have an infallible assurance founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces on which the promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he is given to us as a guarantee. Here's the promise. What's the promise that you're going to enter into heaven and see God? The assurance of that, the guarantee, the earnest of that promise is the indwelling Spirit. He is the earnest of our inheritance whereby we are sealed to the salvation. And then our confession goes on to say something that is unique and very important. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. This infallible assurance, here's the thing, this absolutely positive promise from God, this infallible assurance, this certain hope that can't be broken, doesn't belong to the essence of faith. That might not mean a lot to anyone here today. You might say, well, yes, I've heard that a lot of times, and that's okay. But you have to realize that coming out of the Reformation, as the Protestants broke with Rome, Rome was dead set against the doctrine of assurance. They said, you can't have assurance. To try and have assurance, and to say you have assurance, is nothing but pride. They wanted everyone to be kept in doubt. It was good for business. They kept everybody coming back to the priest for absolution, make their confession, and so on and so forth. They paid for masses and indulgences and everything else. You can't be sure. You've got to keep doing this. So the first generation of reformers, including Calvin and Luther, said, no. Assurance is of the essence of faith. They were swiping back at Rome, and it was a little too far. They said, no, you must have assurance. If you don't have assurance, you don't have faith. And that teaching has done harm in the Reformed Church. Until midway through the 17th century, the Westminster Divines corrected it in this confession. They say, this infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of the ordinary means, attain thereunto. You don't get a special revelation. An angel doesn't come to you and say, look here, I got to give you a sneak peek into the Lamb's Book of Life and you can see if you're there or not. That's not what happens. It is the Spirit testifying within us, to our spirits, that we are God's children. And here's what that looks like, again, from our confession. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his call and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in Christ. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Peace I leave you, not like the world gives. The world gives and takes away. The world changes its mind and goes back on its promises again and again. Our God never goes back on his promises. Everything that he said, he will do. So we can be sure that as we work to make our calling by the church, our hearts are enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, in the strength and cheerfulness of the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it's binding, then to loosen us. joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in bearing. Peace is one of the accompanying benefits of being justified and adopted and sanctified. And all those things are the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings us faith, works faith in us so that we will believe in Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, that we might have life in his name. You heard me say, I'm going away. I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. We don't like parties. We don't like having to say goodbye. It's difficult. We don't understand. Some of those parties are permanent. We know where we're going to see that person. Whatever it is, it's over. It's a finality. But Jesus' departure from this world is not. He's told the disciples in the beginning of the chapter that I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you may be there with the Father. We have that great assurance of his promise. They're going to be with him. This isn't, goodbye forever. Never going to see each other again, no communication. No, Jesus said, if you understood what I was saying to you, then going to talk, you'd rejoice for me. As in a strange way, we should rejoice at Christian funeral. Hard to do, but it's what we should do. We're sorry for the loss of a loved one. We're left with a hole in our soul, so to speak, a hole in our heart that we love this person, now they've been taken from us. But we should rejoice for their pain and sorrow. I hope it is over. They're in the bosom of the Father. They're with Almighty God forever, and nothing can take them from his hand. So we should rejoice, and Jesus is saying you should rejoice for me because I'm going to the Father. And it would have been great if you left it there. I shouldn't say that. It would have been less controversial. It would have been great. Then he goes on to say, the Father is greater than I. And this has manifested a whole bunch of problems along the lines of the procession. Those who have taught on verses like this and other scriptures that Jesus is eternally, the second person of the Trinity, subordinate to the Father. Again, we are saved from that by the Nicene Creed and our own confession, which clearly state that we believe in one God, three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we should never get tired of thinking about that. We should always rejoice in that. What is Jesus saying to them when he said that the Father is greater than I? He's simply saying what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus humbled himself and took upon the form of a man. And as he was incarnate among us, looking like us, he submitted entirely to the Father's will. As a true man and true God, he had both a human will and a divine will. And his human will is not equal to the divine will. It's not equal to the divine will of the second person or the first person or the third person of the Trinity. The will of